awesome. Psalm 16, 16th Psalm. As we continue on our study, just a few things to look at this evening and the next few minutes. Psalm 16, as we come down to verse 8, you'll see at the end of verse 8, the words, "I shall not be moved," and that will be the context of the psalm, is bound up in that particular sentence. Verse 1 says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." I shall not be moved. Wonderful truth, wonderful promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are again so thankful for your word. Help us to hear what you have prepared for us through this psalm and through your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. This particular psalm, you'll find the title, if your Bible has titles in it. It says, it's a Hebrew word, Miktam of David. This is the first time we've seen that title, and it's only seen in five other psalms, and the other five psalms are in consecutive order, 56, 57, 58, 59, and 60. And there are quite a few scholars and commentators think that this psalm would have been more aptly placed there if you were looking at just the titles of the psalms. But it's placed here, again, as we've seen already, I believe, anyways, because of its content, following upon the previous several psalms. And there's a lot of truth in that, a lot of benefit. But as I've said before, also, one thing about the book of Psalms is most of the psalms stand alone. Even though they may be connected, like the 22nd, 23rd, 24th Psalms deal with the shepherd, the last, what is it, six or seven Psalms are connected, the Halal Psalms, they're called, the Hallelujah Psalms. And even though you can connect them that way, they are individual context in and of themselves. And that makes them unique because they can be applied wherever they're needed. Again, one of the more unique things about the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, is that they are without context, if I can put it that way. Now, there are a lot of people who disagree with that, and that's okay. But there's some interesting things here regarding the fact that we'll not be moved that I want to touch on. A couple of prior things, a couple of introductory remarks about this psalm. This is a messianic psalm as much as it is anything else. There are some that only apply this to the Messiah. I don't hold that. I do believe it is a messianic psalm because it's quoted in the book of Acts in two different places in direct connection to the resurrection. So we know it's a messianic psalm. We can see some other context in it that would indicate that it points to the Messiah. But I think the fact that it's given the title that it was a Psalm of David will help us to understand that there's a practical application of this psalm to our lives as well. And I think that is, for us today, as helpful as anything else in the psalm. Dealing with that subject of "I shall not be moved," we think of it, one of the ways we can think of it is this way. We won't be moved, we'll not be moved off the anchor that is in Christ Jesus. We won't be moved off the rock that we have our anchor in if our trust is in him. In verse 1, it says, "Preserve me, O God." The word "preserve" here is a word that in its basic form means to exercise great care over. David is asking the Lord to keep him and to guard him with great tender care. as he faced his enemies, whoever they may be or wherever they were. And that's still true of us. In this prayer that David was praying, and in this prayer that the Messiah would have prayed, if it is, in fact, an entire messianic psalm, and Jesus prayed this as well, we find in the Gospels. He's asking for that presence of God and the preservation of God, the care that he gives to us. And we'll not be moved, we'll not be so apt to waver. What is it? Ephesians chapter 4 talks in the first part, or in the middle part of it, it talks about the gifts that were given to the church, the gifted men. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for the perfecting the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And a verse or two later, the reason for that, it says, because so that we're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine and sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There's a lot of Christians today that are just, they just bounce around. They don't know what they believe. They don't know why they believe what they believe. They're truly born again. They truly want to know, I'm convinced. But because of the ineffectiveness of pulpit ministries across the country and really around the world today, they are moving. And they don't have the solid ground of not being moved. And because of that, their trust is not anchored. We need to realize and remember and take for comfort that our trust is anchored in him. We'll not be moved if our trust is in him. For in thee do I put my trust. This word trust has to do with taking refuge. There's a visual aid to this. We can't say in English, it's an ancient Hebrew word. But when this word was used, it was used for a precipice that overhung a valley or a precipice that overhung far enough to get under for shelter. They would use them. In fact, the Roman Empire would build these precipices if they wanted to surround a city and lay siege to a city. So they'd build this precipice around the city, and they would, when the enemy from the city they were besieging would launch arrows or spears or fire down on them, they would get underneath this thing that they had built. There were a lot of those natural precipices too. And if a storm came up, and storms come up there like they do some places out west very quickly, you would get under those for refuge. And that's this word trust. Our faith, our anchor is in him. Our preservation is in him. But so also is our protection from the enemy and protection from the storms of life. And I'm thankful for that. In thee do I put my trust, do I seek refuge. It stresses the insecurity and self-helplessness of even the strongest of men. It shows that even those like the great Roman army occasionally needed some protection, occasionally needed some help. And what was it, the First World War, the trench warfare that they dug, and they would hunker down in those trenches sometimes for days on end because of the onslaught of the enemy. As long as they were in the trenches in that war, they were somewhat protected. That's this word trust. For us not to be moved when the enemy attacks, we're going to need to stay under the shadow of his wings. And this is another use of that word trust, is that principle that we find in the Psalms about the shadow of his wings. If you want to turn over Psalm 36, just flip a few pages. Psalm 36, verse 7, we find some similar terms here, psalms we've seen before already. In fact, connects to Hebrews 1, something we saw last Sunday. It says, or 2 weeks ago, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. That word trust, same one as in the 16th Psalm, verse 1. And the shadow of thy wings is that precipice, is that protection. I don't know a whole lot about birds, especially the protective birds like eagles and hawks and even chickens for that matter. But I understand that a a mother eagle or mother bird of prey, not just eagles. I just know this from studying out for eagles, is they will get all their chicks underneath them, all their baby eagles underneath them if they need to, and give their life to protect their young. That's the shadow of the wings. That's the protection spoken of. We find something similar in the 57th Psalm in verse 1. Psalm 57, verse 1 says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed." That word refuge is the same word translated trust in our text in the 16th Psalm. He's our refuge. We put our trust in him because we can, because we know he's there to help. And if we're going to stay the course, if we're not going to be moved off the rock that is Christ Jesus, as the Bible tells us to, then we're going to have our trust in him. Verses 2, 3, and 4 of our text. "We'll not be moved if our heart is right with him." Now, this is as much messianic as anything else, verses 2 and 3. "But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight, their sorrows shall be multiplied." No, I'm sorry, verse 2. "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth." David, as the author of this psalm, looking at it from his viewpoint, he was telling God, as near as we can understand it, that there's nothing I can do to add anything to you. And we can all say that. There's nothing good in us, nothing of value that will add anything to God, but being used of God to help others, there's great value in. Being the messianic psalm that it is, this is clearly speaking of Christ. He didn't come to earth to add any value to the Godhead that he already was. He came to earth to use the value of the Godhead to help us. And so because we are the light, we are to carry the light of the world to the world. We are to be that light that's set on a hill. Then our goodness isn't extending upward to God. It's extending outward to the believers around us, and extending outward to the lost around us. Specifically here, "But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight." Our heart must be right with him if we're not going to be moved. Verse 3 goes to the point of the heart being right. "To the saints that are in the earth," the issue of the word saint here carries with it the idea of piety and virtue. To the saints that are in the earth, to the excellent, to the pious, to the ones that are godly, the ones that are anchored in righteousness, and in whom God's delight is. In the saints of God that are living a pious, holy life. We find that all through the Psalms. Psalm 1, we've already covered. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Our delight should be in what God wants us to do. Then in the 111th Psalm, it says, "Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought of all them that have pleasure therein." So again, with our whole heart. If we're going to not be moved, our trust is going to need to be anchored in him. And our heart is going to need to be right with him. Verse 4 is a negative. In fact, it's maybe the only real true negative in this psalm in relation to those that we come up against. "Their sorrow," speaking of the wicked, "shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer." And here's the issue of have our heart being right with him. "Nor take up their names into my lips." If our heart is right with him, we'll not live like the world around us. Not only will we not live. Now, there's a specific thing he's talking about here. He's talking about those that were the Israelites that were worshiping other gods, that were offering sacrifice to other gods. He said he wasn't going to do that. Not only was he not going to do that, he wasn't even going to let that sin pass his lips. the psalmist is saying here, he wasn't going to go down that road of degradation and even acknowledge it. Now, I'm not saying that's entirely always a good idea, but I found this fairly lengthy quote by a commentator, and I thought it was pretty good. He said this, "The idea in these places, in this verse, seems to be that the mere mention of these things would tend to produce dangerous familiarity with them, and by such familiarity take off something of the repugnance and horror with which they should be regarded. They were, in other words, to be utterly avoided. They were never to be thought of or named. They were to be treated as though they were not. No one can safely so familiarize himself with vice as to render it a frequent subject of conversation. Pollution will flow into the heart from words which describe pollution, even when there is no intention that the use of such words should produce contamination. No one can be familiar with stories or songs of a polluted nature and still retain a heart of purity. The very passage of a polluted thought through the mind leaves pollution behind it. How much more is the mind polluted when the thought is dwelt upon and when utterance is given to it in language?" And I've thought about that, but I've never actually seen that put down so dramatically precise. Just the fact that we put enough thought into it to talk about it is polluting in and of itself. And I find that just watching the news or just listening. We had an acquaintance in Tennessee. I've had enough conversations with him and have been in enough meetings with him to have known to know him enough to recognize him walking down the street. Just a tragic event happened a week ago. Caught up in something, and in the past, I would have probably dug into what that was all about. This was before I even studied this text. I thought, I'm just not going there anymore. It doesn't matter. Whatever happened is gone anyways, done anyways. And then I started studying this text and came across that, "Nor take up their names into my lips." And I thought, well, that'll work. We need to be careful, is the point here of what we say. If we're going to stay anchored, if we're not going to be moved, we're going to have our heart right with God. Verses 5 and 6, "We'll not be moved if our direction comes from Him, if our path is where it needs to be." In verse 5, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup, thou maintainest my lot." If we're where the Lord wants us to be in our life, if we're following Him and His direction, and not our own desires and will, not following whatever we want to do, He becomes all we need. He becomes our inheritance. He becomes our heritage. He fills our cup with blessings. He maintains us in our lot. That 23rd Psalm comes to mind here. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, looking at the messianic part of this, when I first read this and recognized it as a messianic psalm, my first thought when it came to the issue of the cup was the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus cried to the Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Even though that was a horrible cup he was going to have to endure, have to drink from. And even though it would cause him great agony and great sorrow, there is a wonderful amazement in that agony of his that he went through for us, because we don't have to go through it. And it doesn't sound right, but it's biblical. There's a blessing in that cup that he drank from. Blessing wasn't for him. The blessing was for us. And that, I think, is what David, by inspiration, is referencing here prophetically. "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly inheritance." Again, it's talking about the marker lines, the ancient landmarks, the survey lines property lines that they would use. And if you ever see any photos, aerial shots of England, I don't know that I've seen them in the United States, but they're all over the great, all over Great Britain and all over Eastern Europe for that matter. But there are rock walls everywhere, and those are property lines. And if I understand correctly, they've been there for ages and they're not movable. Now, they're physically movable. Earth-moving equipment can move them, but they're not allowed to be moved. Remove not the ancient landmark, the Bible tells us. And that's what that's talking about. The lines that the lines that fell for David, the lines that fall for us spiritually are pleasant places. There's blessings in following those lines that God has given. There's blessings in following the Lord. If we're not going to be moved, we're going to have trust. We're going to have our heart right with Him. We're going to have to follow His direction, and our thoughts are going to have to be on Him. Verses 7 and 8, I will bless the Lord always. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Verse 7 speaks of the counsel we're to receive from the Lord. Comes through His Word as the Holy Spirit guides us through it, speaks to us through it. Even at night when all things are quiet, and this is where the psalmist quite often referenced, when it's just he and his thoughts in the Lord. That can be a blessing, and that can be a problem. It just depends on how unmovable we are, how anchored we are. Verse 8 is quoted by Peter in Acts 2 relating to the redemptive work of Christ. And His resurrection clearly speaks of Him. But there's also a clear application for the child of God as well. I have set the Lord always before me. This isn't possible if our thoughts aren't devoted to His will. That's what it's referencing. We have planted Him right there. He's become so close to us that there's nowhere else to go. Everywhere we go, He's right there. He's at our right hand, ready to help, willing to help, waiting to help. He's always there, so we don't have to be moved. We just have to know He's there. Verses 9, 10, and 11 deals with security. We'll not be moved if our security is anchored in Him, specifically our eternal security in the work of Christ and the cross and our accepting of it. Verses 10 and 11 are quoted in Acts 2, 25, in Acts 2, almost a direct quote right out of this psalm, speaking specifically of the resurrection. Peter in the day of Pentecost, the sermon he preached on the day of Pentecost, where the 3,000 were saved, quoted this text. And so we know for sure that this is talking about the Lord without any hesitation. I think David had in mind when he was writing this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as God brought this to him, he most likely had himself in mind. Now, he was not the Holy One. We know that. He knew that. But he also knew, as a child of God, he wasn't going to be left in the place of the dead. He wasn't going to be left in the grave. He wasn't going to be left in hell. He wasn't going to be allowed to even go there. Now, there's a whole lot behind that. Well, not the point, the value is not in all that tonight. The point tonight is to recognize how we're not to be moved. Verse 10 speaks of the resurrection of Christ, and it's quoted in Acts 13 as well as Acts 2. His body rose before it could decay and turn to dust. It never saw corruption. Now, our body is going to corrupt unless the rapture takes place. But if we die, it starts corrupting right away. We had a CSI agent, no, NCIS agent in our church in Tennessee. And he was that for, I think, something like 13 years. And he said he knew enough about death. He saw enough of it in his job to know that the body starts corruption visibly. You can visibly see it within 30 minutes. It starts to decay that quickly if nothing's done to prevent it. So our body's going to corrupt. His never did. His wasn't in the grave long enough to have that much corruption happen. And I personally even though our bodies will start corrupting within 3 days. Even remember what he said about Lazarus. What Martha, was it Martha that said, he's been in the grave 4 days, he's going to stink. And he would have, but I don't think Jesus did. He never saw corruption. So we know David knew that wasn't about him, but I think he also realized spiritually there was no corruption. It's a wonderful psalm. I shall not be moved. I like the middle part of verse 11. It's a fitting conclusion. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Peter, as he references this verse in Acts 2, quotes it as, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Again, that might have been said of Christ as he finished his work for our redemption and returned to glory, but it can also be applied to the believer today. And the question is, are we in his presence in fullness of joy? Or do we walk through life without his fellowship and go our own way? That's really the question. How anchored are we in the rock to keep us from being moved? Let's pray.